Well, happy Saturday morning to all of you. It's good to see you on this beautiful day. It's going to be a warm one, but it is a beautiful one, and it's a joy to be with you this morning as we continue our study of eschatology and looking in this morning session at the other views. You might think of it that way. I kind of put together a collection of the main alternatives to the view I know your pastor and your church is committed to, and the one that I am committed to, that we'll look at in the second session this morning. But in this first session, I think it's helpful to get a bit of a view of the landscape and see what else is out there, understand what other, honestly, very, very fine Christian people in so many cases, what they hold, so we can understand this is a secondary issue of theology. It's not one that is at the top of the list in terms of centrality to the gospel and that sort of thing. Thankfully, we can agree to disagree agreeably, I hope so anyway, on these things. And yet they do matter. It's not as though because it's secondary, it's unimportant. It's important, and yet it's not central to the gospel. So we can smile with one another and have pleasant conversations, even though we do, in some cases, hold very strong views on opposite sides. When you think of the different views that are out there in terms of the millennium, which we're looking at this morning, they really fall into three broad categories. I don't have this on the handout, but it occurred to me that it might be helpful to state this, that you have, and I'll talk about this view in a moment, preterist, historicist, and futurist. Preterist, that's spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. That's on the handout under 1B, right on the first page there. Preterist, historicist, and futurist views as they relate to the millennium. The preterist, that again, I'll talk more about in a moment here, but the preterist view holds, the word preterist comes from preter, a Latin word that means past. So the preterist view holds that there's variations of it, but most everything that was prophesied in relation to last times has already been fulfilled in the past. So it's a past view. The historicist view holds that we are now living in, the history of the church is the history of the tribulation and of the millennium both. That's happening right now in the church. And the futurist view, which of course is the one that your church holds and I hold, would hold that the millennium is something that is yet future. Tribulation and millennium are yet future, that they're happening after the return of Christ. So this morning we're really going to be looking at views that are in those first two categories of either preterist or historicist, but not futurist views. And among the sort of the main positions that are held on the millennium, there are three there. I hope this isn't confusing. The first kind of announces what people see in terms of their fulfillment in history, past, happening here now in history, and future. But then in terms of names for those, names have been given of post-millennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. We're actually going to look at all three of those this morning, up until the dispensational premillennial view that we'll look at the second hour this morning. Starting with the postmillennial view, classic postmillennialism and partial preterism. Postmillennialism simply holds that the return of Christ comes post-millennial, that is, after the millennium. The return of Christ comes after post-millennial. The postmillennial view argues this, and you can see some notable people have held this view. Jonathan Edwards was a very strong postmillennialist. He believed that God was at work in the world through the missionary movement, through the Great Awakening that took place in Christianizing the world. Jonathan Edwards would read in the newspaper that he would get every so often about some victory that England would have over France, and he would become convinced, the millennium is increasing. He was pro-England and opposed France, and so that for him was an indication that God's kingdom is being built as England won against France. Amazing. B.B. Warfield, A.H. Strong, Charles Hodge, Bettner, John Jefferson Davis, who taught for a number of years at Gordon-Conwell, are all post-millennial. This view holds this, that the kingdom of God is now being spread throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals. As people come to Christ, changed spiritual lives will result in changed social, economic, political, and cultural order. Since more and more people will come to Christ, the world will eventually become Christianized. So this is the classic postmillennial view that that what happens between the cross and the second coming of Christ is this, that for a long period of time, the church is in a period of tribulation. There's distress and opposition and persecution that the church endures for many centuries. But then as we approach the end of time before the return of Christ, in that last period of church history, there will be the massive conversion of people throughout the world. The majority of people will become Christian throughout the world. And because people are Christians, they then have an impact on cultural, social realities out there, politics, government, education. All the different spheres of social relationships are affected by the fact that now the vast majority of people are Christians. So it results in a Christianizing of the cultures of the world, preparing for the return of Christ. So Christ comes to a world that has been Christianized, as it were. So he comes to a kingdom that has been built as the Holy Spirit has been working to convert people and transform society. So there's a very optimistic view in postmillennialism that the world, as we approach the end, will get better and better. And it gets better and better precisely because more and more people become Christians, and hence the world is Christianized. Now there was a recent, I don't know how many of you remember, a movement maybe 20 years ago, perhaps even a bit further back than that, but maybe even 30 years ago, called Reconstructionism or Theonomy. Rush Duny was one of the advocates of that view, and there were others who held it. And that was a kind of outcropping of postmillennialism that had actually more of a political agenda, which is not the case with classic postmillennialism. But this Reconstructionist movement believed that we should change the laws of society to be the law of God, hence theonomy, theos, nomos, the law of God. And as we do that, we can, as it were, coerce societies to become Christianized, right, through political endeavor. But that, honestly, that's an exception to the normative postmillennial vision that has been operative through so many centuries of the church. The normative postmillennial vision, it's not through political coercion, but through the advancement of the gospel, through people becoming Christians. Coming to Christ, that they are changed, and hence the societies in which they live are then changed through that. By the way, the modern missions movement, William Carey, for example, one of the deep motivations of his heart that led him to go to India as a missionary was the postmillennial vision. He believed that God was at work to bring about the kingdom on earth, and that kingdom would come as people are saved. And so he went to India with every anticipation that this would in time result in the vast majority of people in that country, as other missionaries went other places, those countries would become Christian and the world would become Christianized. So the postmillennial vision was very, very strong and a strong motivating factor for those early missionaries who went out during the days of Carey and Judson and others who went out as missionaries. So the postmillennial vision then is a very, very clear vision of the increase of conversions resulting in the increase of the Christianization of the world. Now, in recent days, there has been a revival of another version of postmillennialism that really is almost a separate view. I thought about maybe having it as a separate point, but it actually is a subpoint of postmillennialism. But it's a fairly recent view that has become more prominent in the past decade, or perhaps two decades, among us. And then it's called preterism. Preterism. And again, it comes from that Latin term that means past. This preterist view, I have a few names there, Ken Gentry, Doug Wilson, perhaps some of you have heard of him, in Moscow, Idaho, and R.C. Sproul, I'm sure many of you have heard of him. He just recently adopted a partial preterist view. There are two versions of preterism. The full preterist view, most of us consider a heresy. The full preterist view would say everything prophesied in the Bible, including in the New Testament, has been fulfilled. Christ has returned. We're in the new heavens and new earth. Really? I'm glad you told me, because I would never have known otherwise. I mean, it's just hard. It's hard for me to imagine there are some people out there who believe that. But honestly, the main thing that drives them to that is Matthew 24, 34, where Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Until all these things take place. So they take that to mean everything prophesied takes place by the end of this current, the generation of Jesus' day. So by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, everything was fulfilled. Okay, that's the full preterist view, the strong preterist view that very few people hold, but it is out there. They have a booth at ETS every year, and I just kind of walk past it and try not to talk to those people, because I don't know what to say to them. I just look at them and go, you got to be kidding. But anyway, but there is a partial preterist view that is not a heresy that many people hold, and it argues this, that apart from the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, that is yet to come. But apart from that, most prophecies that relate to end times were fulfilled at 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, in a sense, it is a timeline similar to the postmillennial one, in that you have, in this church age, both tribulation followed by millennium. Now track with me here. But the classic postmillennial view would say the majority of church history is tribulation, ending with a shorter period of millennium, namely, people are Christianized, are converted, the world is Christianized, and then Christ comes at the end of that. So a long period of tribulation followed by a short period of millennium, after which Christ comes again. That's the classic postmillennial view. Whereas the preterist view also holds there's tribulation and millennium in the church age, but very short period of tribulation, namely from the death of Christ to 70 AD. So 30 roughly, you know, just for round figures, 30 AD, AD 30 to AD 70, you have tribulation. And then beginning at 70 AD, you have the millennium, in which there is this growing spread of the gospel, growing growth of the church, and in time, the world becoming Christianized before Christ comes again. And boy, you know, these people actually do believe this, that, and they point to indications of revivals that are taking place and conversions that are taking place and so on throughout the world today, as indication that indeed we're moving in the direction of the world becoming Christianized, which it just honestly, it's hard for me to understand how they can read things in this world right now, this current world right now, in that way. But they will, you know, if you raise objections, you know, what percentage of true believers are there in India? What percentage are there in Saudi Arabia? What percentage of true believers in New England? I mean, And their response is always, it's not over yet. It's not over yet. You know, God is doing his work, and just wait and see. But the world will become Christianized, and then Christ will come again. So the preterist view is a version of postmillennialism, but it just has a very short tribulation period and long millennial period, whereas classic millennialism has a long tribulation period and a short millennial period at the end, but similar in their approach. So let me read the paragraph that I have here. Partial preterism. This version of postmillennialism holds that the tribulation events described in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, and in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 to 18, were all fulfilled by and through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. From that point on, the church has been in the millennial reign of Christ, in which one sees a gradual spread of the gospel and the Christianization of the world. Okay, what sort of support do they use? Well, they use support that they believe indicates that the saved will outnumber the lost. They point to, for example, in Revelation 5, where myriads and myriads fall before the throne of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb and worship God, and indicate, well, doesn't this indicate the vast majority of the human race is there? In the way they read that. They look at the kingdom parables of Jesus in Matthew 13 of the mustard seed and the leaven, and those parables are read in a way that indicates the vast majority of the world is impacted by the gospel. So this mustard seed that starts out as the smallest seed then grows into this large tree in which even birds nest. Well, doesn't that indicate the growth of the kingdom to become this expansive kingdom? And surely that indicates the world then is encompassed within that. Or the leaven is implanted in the lump of dough, and it pervades the whole of the lump. And doesn't that indicate the gospel then spreads and goes into all the world? So those parables of Jesus indicate to them the spread of the gospel, the penetration of the gospel into all the world. Number three, they argue that Satan is defeated and bound so that the Spirit of God can work without opposition. Now, this is something we'll have to come back to again later, but they take Revelation 20 to mean when Satan is bound and thrown into the pit and locked up and put there so he cannot deceive the nations. They take that as indication of what happens to Satan at the beginning of the millennium. Well, of course, it is at the beginning of the millennium in Revelation 20. But when is the millennium for them? In this age, in this church age, for the preterist, most of the church age, from beginning at AD 70. For classic postmillennialists, granted, it's the millennium doesn't start until close to the end of the church age, but nonetheless, it's in this age. So that's a point where Satan is bound, and he cannot deceive the nations, and hence the gospel can spread because Satan's influence is diminished in significant ways. And then finally, for partial preterists, Matthew 16:28 is a pivotal text where Jesus says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So they take that to indicate this is the kingdom of Christ that comes during their lifetime on earth. The kingdom of Christ will begin to come in that time period. So Christ's ministry will be alive. Those alive during Christ's ministry will see the kingdom, the millennial kingdom come, which fits then with the AD 70 date of the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. And then one other argument you find in much of the traditional classic postmillennial literature is appeal to advances in science and in other ways in technology so that the gospel can spread. I mean, this was a huge argument in the days of William Carey with travel now that made it possible to go to places that you couldn't get to before. So now we have the capability to go to India, go to the far reaches of the world and bring the gospel. And then when you move from that into the 19th century with increases in medicine, with the communication possibilities, and then move into the early years of the 20th century, There was a very strong confidence that God is setting up everything in such a way that we can now take the gospel everywhere. We can communicate it to everyone. And so that is evidence that God wants the vast majority of the world to be saved and will do that in the end. So evidence from history and society that is also appealed to in the post-millennial view. All right, so that's post-millennialism and preterism then have in common their belief in a millennial period inside the parameters of the church age, that is, between the first and second comings of Christ. So in the church age, between those two markers of the first and second coming of Christ, there is a millennium that takes place in which there will be growth and great numbers of people saved, and the Christianization of the world, the building of the kingdom of Christ on earth, to which he then descends in his second coming. So that's their idea, that he comes then to earth to meet, as it were, the kingdom that has been built as the church has grown and spread during the millennium. Okay, secondly is amillennialism. Amillennialism. And this view is the name for this view is a little bit of a misnomer, a little bit misleading, because you might think amillennial is a word like atheist, meaning no God, right? Atheism, don't believe in God. So you might think amillennial is a term that means they don't believe in the millennium, they reject the millennium. But that's not the case. The name amillennial really was given for this view in light of its rejection of premillennialism. And so what it really means is no literal future millennium. No literal future millennium. It rejects the idea that it rejects premillennialism, in other words. It's a name that was given to this group in its opposition to the premillennial view that holds there is a future millennium after the return of Christ. And it says no to that. So amillennial technically means no literal future millennium, as premillennialists believe. Another name that many people use for this amillennial view is realized millennium. Realized millennium. Because here is what this view holds. Let me read the description here and then give you some explanation of it. This view, called amillennialism, because there is no literal 1,000-year millennium following Christ's second coming. The terms realized millennium and idealism are preferable to most advocates of this view. The millennium is now being fulfilled in this present age between the first and second comings of Christ. Okay, now here is where this view differs from the postmillennial view, is that this view holds that two things are happening concurrently through all of church history. Two things are happening concurrently through all of church history. One is the persecution of the church, the tribulation of the church. The opposition to the people of God happens all through church history. So the description of tribulation that you read in the Olivet Discourse, the description of tribulation that you read in from Revelation chapters 6 to 18, that tribulation on the church happens in church history. That's why this is called a historicist view, right? It happens through the history of the church. But at the very same time, says the amillennialist, the millennium is happening. They're concurrent. The millennium is happening, namely, where the people of God, the followers of Christ, are under the reign of Christ and experiencing the joy of fellowship with him and presence with him under his reign through church history as well. Well, how can that be? How can the church simultaneously be under persecution and experiencing opposition, and at the very same time be experiencing the joy of being under the reign of Christ? And it's because they understand the reign of Christ as a spiritual reign over the hearts of his people who believe in him. So it's not a literal reign on earth. Really, the postmillennial view has something closer to that, don't they? They have something closer to a literal reign on earth insofar as the world becomes Christianized and Christ comes to an earth that has largely taken on qualities of the kingdom. But that's not the case with the amillennial view. The amillennial view instead holds that the reign of Christ is a spiritual reign over the hearts of his people. So the very same Christian who may be persecuted, who may be martyred, you know, who experiences great affliction because of his or her faithfulness, that very same Christian also, in the tribulation, is also in the millennium, because that Christian is related to Christ, under the reign of Christ, in fellowship with Christ, and enjoying peace in his own or her own heart because of the relationship that has been restored through faith in Christ. So both are happening together through the whole of church history. It is marked by both tribulation all the way to the end and millennium all the way to the end. All right? So both happen concurrently between the first and second comings of Christ. What is support for this view? On page 2 now, at the top of the page, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6, refers to the binding of Satan and the reigning of Christ in this age, an age figuratively referred to as a thousand-year period of time. In fact, let's just take a moment and read those verses. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 20, it would be good to have those fresh in mind as we think about this together. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so the amillennial view takes those verses as signaling what is happening to believers in this age, all through this age. So the binding of Satan in verses 1 to 3 that we read there, that binding of Satan, they tie that to what happens on the cross and the resurrection. When Christ dies, he defeats not only our sin, but he defeats Satan. They cite passages like Colossians 2:15, where Christ is said to have defeated the rulers and authorities. Let me remind you of this passage, Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So they take a passage like that as indicating that at the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan and demons and all who are opposed to Christ are defeated, and Satan is bound at that point in a way that was not true before, so that he cannot ultimately defeat the purposes of Christ in taking the gospel to the nations. So the binding of Satan is tied then to the death and resurrection of Christ, where Satan is defeated. And then verses 4 to 6, the way they understand those, I'm looking at the handout now, Revelation 20 verses 4 to 6, speaks of saints reigning with Christ. And here there are two views within amillennialism, either spiritually, where the coming to life would be a spiritual conversion. That's the way they would see it, spiritual conversion, either spiritually now on earth, or some take it to be the intermediate state in heaven with Christ, while the the persecution is going on here on earth, they are with Christ at the point of their physical death in the intermediate state. So it's one of those two. I think the first one has the majority view among all millennialists. They understand the coming to life statement in Revelation 20, verse 4, of people who come to life spiritually, who come to life in their conversion and are now believers in Christ. And so indeed, they experience in this life, in this church age, the millennial reign of Christ over them. Satan is bound. They are reigning with Christ in their own lives. So Revelation 20 to 22 are seen to compose a separate literary unit and so should not be seen as following the coming of Christ spoken of in Revelation 19, 11 to 21, but rather it happens simultaneously with the tribulation of Revelation 6 to 19. Now, this is a very critical point. Let me explain what is on the handout very briefly here. Let me explain the point that the amillennialist, in order for this to work, they have to separate chapter 19 from 20 in the book of Revelation, because chapter 19 is the chapter that describes the second coming of Christ and bringing judgment upon the world, at the end of which all unbelievers are killed. There's nobody left who opposes Christ alive on the earth at the end of Revelation 19. And then chapter 20 is the millennium. And so obviously, if you read from 19 on to 20 as if 20 continues the story from 19, well, you're going to be premillennial. More on that in a bit. That's exactly how you should read it. That's my view. But anyway, we'll come back to that later. If you read chapter 20 as continuing the storyline from 19, well, in 19, Christ returns, 20, the millennium, so you have a premillennial, prior to the millennium, return of Christ. So they have to, in order to make this work, they have to separate 20 from 19. And so what they do in interpreting the book of Revelation is understand the whole book of Revelation as to be a series of cycles, a series of chapters which describe the same events over and over. So you've got in the book of Revelation, as you probably remember, three series of judgments that come. It starts with the seal judgments. You remember that? Who is worthy to take the book and break its seals? And then comes next the trumpet judgments, right? The trumpets sound. And at the seventh trumpet that sounds, that issues forth the third set of judgments, which are the bowl judgments, the bowls of God's wrath. So you've got the seals, the trumpets, the bowls of God's wrath judgments, and each one of those is seen as cyclical. That is, it's the same set of judgments restated in a different way. So you've got this cycle through the seal judgments, and the same time period cycle through the trumpet judgments, and then the same time period cycle through the bowls of wrath judgment, okay? So when you come to 20, guess what you do? It's another cycle of the same thing. So chapter 20 is describing the same time period as the three previous cycles that we had before. But the last one, this fourth one, takes it in a different direction. Instead of having another cycle of tribulation, surprise, now you have a cycle of millennial reign, of the joy of the people of God with Christ during the tribulation period. So in other words, the three cycles of judgments describe what happens to believers in this life. And the fourth cycle, namely, of the millennial reign for believers, describes what happens to believers in this life. So all of those describe then this time period of the church age between the first and the second coming of Christ. So chapter 19 that describes the second coming of Christ, it is the end of the church age, but chapter 20 takes you back to the beginning of the church age and cycles you through again. That ends, of course, with then the return of Christ. Okay, then small letter B also in terms of main lines of support. At the return of Christ, death is defeated altogether. 1 Corinthians 15, there is no longer any death in that passage. In fact, let me read those verses to you so we can just hear what they say. This is very important to a number of amillennialists. Verses 25 and 26, Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. And then verse 55 also, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, if Christ has defeated death altogether, this rules out the premillennial separation of two resurrections, one at the return of Christ and the other after a supposed future millennium. And here the argument is simply this. If there's no more death when Christ comes again, then how can there be the supposed death of people that takes place during the millennium and people who are still dead and are not raised until the end of the millennium? How can that be, says the amillennialist. So in order to have a one unified resurrection of all people and one unified time of the defeat of death for all people, they argue that requires then that Christ comes again, and that's the end of the tribulation and the end of the millennium at the return of Christ, where there is no longer any death anymore. So when Christ comes again, there's a resurrection of everyone, of believers who enter ultimately into heaven forever, and a resurrection of all unbelievers who are consigned to hell forever. So death defeated entirely at the second coming of Christ. Therefore, there cannot be a separation of resurrections as you do have in the premillennial view. Okay, so these two views, postmillennial and amillennial, are really the dominant views among covenant theologians, people who are from the Reformed tradition, Calvinistic tradition, and hold to a covenant theology. Now, there are some of us out there, like myself, who's very reformed in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of God, but I'm not reformed when it comes to these issues of eschatology. I don't hold the classic reformed understanding here. But these are people who are more holistically reformed, you know. Sometimes they're referred to as TRs, truly reformed people, you know, as opposed to somebody like me who's a half-hearted reformed, I guess, might be thought of. And it's also interesting, just a historical note, that postmillennialism was by far and away the dominant view from the Reformation period up until early in the 20th century. And then for most of the 20th century, postmillennialism was virtually gone. And what took its place was largely amillennialism. What is it that resulted in that shift where there was hardly any postmillennialism in the 20th century? Do any of you know? World War I. When World War I hit, the optimism that was part and parcel of the postmillennial mind, right? Things are getting better and better. Look, goodness, look at travel is increasing and medicine is increasing and communication is increasing and goodness, the world is getting better and better. The kingdom is coming in and wow, this was the same time period culturally as many of the utopian societies, like the Oneida Society people like that, the Shakers that are in Louisville, Kentucky, just outside of Louisville. There's a Shaker community. They believe they were in the millennium in those days, and just very interesting. So this time period of the late 19th century was a time of great optimism in the culture broadly, and postmillennialism was king, no doubt about it. Then enter World War I, where all of a sudden we realized the horrible things that we do with technology to bring enormous pain and suffering to our own selves as human beings. And so there was this huge, as it were, despair that came over the optimism of the culture. And so most postmillennialists abandoned their postmillennialism, and they went not to premillennialism, premillennialism, sadly, although some did. Some went over to premillennialism. Most went to amillennialism. So for us today, the dominant view among Reformed people is the amillennial view, although there is a resurgence now of preterism, a resurgence of partial preterism, a resurgence of some postmillennialism as well. But the dominant view among Reformed people today is amillennialism, whereas in the 19th century, 18th century, 17th century, the dominant view was postmillennial. But World War I had a huge impact upon that. Okay, moving ahead to the historic premillennial view. Historic, called historic because the fact of the matter is the early Christians favored a premillennial understanding. They were just called millenarians back then. Millenarians, because there was only one position really that was widely held, and that was the notion that Christ returns and then the millennium takes place. So a pre-millennial view. The return of Christ is pre, not post-millennial, pre-millennial. Christ comes and then comes the millennium. Here's a general description of the view. This view holds to a literal return of Christ prior to his 1,000-year literal reign over the earth. The church is seen as a spiritual Israel, and hence the Old Testament promises concerning Israel are fulfilled in the church. The nation of Israel will be saved, as is stated in Romans 11, 25 and 26, but this occurs as Jews become part of the church. There's no distinctive future in God's end-time program for national Israel. Okay, so premillennial view, of course, is much closer to the view I hold, and I presume you hold as well, but it's not quite there yet, but it is much closer. So this view holds that there really is a time period of tribulation that will take place at the end of the church age, that will end with the return of Christ to earth, and then he will set up his kingdom here on earth for that 1,000-year period of time before he creates the new heavens and new earth. And Satan will be bound during that time and all the rest. But for historic premillennialists, they also tend to be covenant theologians for the most part. And one of the marks of a covenant theologian, at least the traditional covenant theologian that comes out of the Reformed tradition, is the belief that the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the church, that the church is the inheritor, as it were, of those promises, and so the church really is the new Israel. The church is the spiritual Israel. So promises made to Israel of inhabiting the land, for example, happens as Christians inhabit the earth, right? So we have the land because we have the earth that God gave to us. And promises of Messiah reigning as king over his people happens as Christ reigns over us as king of our lives. So indeed, those promises are fulfilled in the church. And they see that in a fairly holistic way so that there really is nothing that has to happen with ethnic, national Israel to fulfill purposes and promises that God made in the Old Testament. Because all of those promises come straight forward to their fulfillment in the church. You see that? And most premillennialists, historic premillennialists, do believe, thankfully, that the promise to Israel to save Israel actually will be fulfilled. But they tend to point to Romans 11 rather than to anything in the Old Testament that would say that. You remember in Romans 11, Paul had described the Jews as the natural branches on the olive tree that for a time period are cut off. And for this time period, unnatural branches are being grafted on. That's us. Unless there are converted Jews in the room, you're one of the saved of the natural branches. But Gentiles are the unnatural branches that were cut off, that didn't belong there but are grafted on. So during this time period, there is this huge number of Gentiles throughout the nations of the world, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who are being saved, grafted onto the tree. But then Paul says in Romans 11, the day will come when God will graft the natural branches back onto the tree. That is Israel. So all Israel will be saved. So most contemporary historic premillennialists believe that that does refer to literal ethnic Jews who will be saved in the end. But in terms of in their land of Israel, no. I mean, it has nothing to do with that. With Messiah literally reigning over them as king, no, it has nothing to do with that. So they really reject any sense that Old Testament prophecies that relate to the nation of Israel have any future fulfillment at all. But rather, everything promised to Israel is fulfilled in the church on its own. But, okay, so we have some significant differences with them there, and we'll talk more about that in the second session. But we also have significant agreement with them. And here are some of the things that where we agree. By the way, George Eldon Ladd, who was a very strong opponent to dispensationalism, he wrote terrible things about dispensationalists. I remember when I was in seminary reading some things from Ladd and just, you know, kind of chilled by it, because he was very strong in his opposition to dispensationalism. But the fact of the matter is, Ladd was one of the best exegetes and strongest defenders of a literal premillennial reign of Christ on earth. And so, despite the fact that he didn't like dispensationalism, he did a great service to even other premillennialists, like dispensational premillennialists, in providing tremendous support for a literal future millennium as described in Revelation 20. So let me just walk through a little bit of the evidence with you here from Ladd. Main lines of support for the premillennial view, as Ladd, for example, would have argued it. First of all, and I think this is one of the most important points, is to notice that there is a chronological progression from Revelation 19 to Revelation 20, that the storyline continues. There is evidence in the text that that is the case, that the storyline continues. Well, if the narrative storyline of Revelation 19 continues into Revelation 20, then a premillennial return of Christ is demanded. Do you see that? Because in 19, what happens? Christ returns. Well, if what happens next comes after that, in chapter 20, the millennium, well, then sure enough, it's a premillennial return of Christ. Christ comes, then the millennium. If chapter 20 continues the story from 19, then the millennium follows the return of Christ. One telling feature is this, that in Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And then in 20, verse 10, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are also, indicating that the storyline has advanced and that chapter 20 follows chronologically after chapter 19. Now, maybe that's too quick to get the point. Look with me at chapter 19 if you have your Bibles. Of course, this section of Revelation 19 from verses 11 to 21 describes the second coming of Christ and the judgment that he will bring upon the world. It is horrific. I just wonder many, many times if people realize the wrath associated with Jesus. How well do you know Jesus? If you think of him only in terms of the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, well, that's true. But that's the first coming of Christ, where he did not come to judge the world, John 3:17, but to save the world. But the second coming of Christ is remarkably different, where he comes for the purpose of bringing judgment on the very nations for whom he died. It's amazing, amazing. So 19 is the story of the judgment of Christ on the nations. Now, so let me pick up at verse 19 of chapter 19. John writes, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And these two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all of the birds were filled with their flesh. So here we have the description then of Christ comes and destroys all of those who are opposed to him and to his Father. He kills them all, but in particular, he casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Now, if you've been reading through the book of Revelation, you realize that there is kind of an evil trinity, an evil triumvirate in the book of Revelation. There is the beast, there is the false prophet, but there's also Satan. And this chapter ends in a very unsatisfying way because on the one hand you say, oh, good, he got the beast, he got the false prophet, they're done in forever, great. But what about, I mean, honestly, the question of what about Satan is just looming at this point. How could you describe the defeat of Christ over all of the earth and not mention Satan? Next chapter. So, I mean, isn't it clear that chapter 20 moves forward? Then, chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So just that in itself, it seems to me, is pretty clear the narrative moves forward. Okay, I mean, honestly, I think that's the most natural reading of this, is that the progression moves to the next stage where everything we're longing to find out about what happened, but what about Satan? We're told that now. So it's pretty clear the narrative moves forward. But here's the clincher, is that you remember Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and then he is let loose at the end of that 1,000-year period. And so pick up with me at verse 7 of chapter 20. So when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan is released from prison, and he will come to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, this is in the millennium. We'll have to talk about that. Who in the world are these people that Satan amasses together against Christ? Who are they? Well, we'll come back to that later. And he came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Look, where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, that little detail of where the beast and false prophet are also indicates Revelation 19 had already happened. Now this happens afterwards, right? You see that? They were already there. Now he's thrown into this place. So indeed, the storyline of 20 continues from 19. And hence, a premillennial understanding is required. Okay, let me move on to another item or two. Smaller B, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. For Ladd in particular, for George and Ladd, was the single most important text for his historic premillennialism. Ladd acknowledges that this is really the only passage that clearly speaks of a literal 1,000-year period when the returned Christ reigns on earth. But it indicates some things here which have to be of the millennium itself and cannot be earlier. Revelation 21-6 clearly states that Satan is bound so as not to deceive the nations, something not the case in this age. I mean, think for example, of passages like 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, remember, all these passages I'm going to mention to you are passages that describe the action of Satan in the early church after the crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, right? So everything that the amillennialist says, you know, Satan was bound by the death and resurrection of Christ. Huh. Well, this is after the death and resurrection of Christ that these New Testament letters are written. And how is Satan described? 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I mean, this is just an amazing thing that that Satan himself is this one who is deceiving people. He will not let them see Christ for who he really is. And for how many does that apply? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, concerning all who are perishing, it says. That is, all unbelievers. The God of this world blinds their eyes so they cannot see who Christ truly is. If that isn't deception, I don't know what is. And then also you've got Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, we're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Think of that image. How pervasive is air? It's everywhere. At least you hope it is. Goodness, you need it, don't you? When you get there, you hope there's air to breathe. The prince of the power of the air, as pervasive as air, is the presence of Satan, who is there to thwart the purposes of Christ and to deceive people and lead them astray and hold them in bondage. Or 1 John 5:19, which speaks of Satan, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And there are more texts than this, but there's just a few that indicate the present hold that Satan has upon unbelievers. And so when you read in Revelation 20, that they laid hold of Satan, threw him into the abyss, verse 3, shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. How in the world can that apply to this life now, this time period? It seems that it has to be a time yet future when he's not doing what he's doing now, right? That deception of the nations. And then another point that Ladd makes in this, small letter C, under that, is the key point in Ladd's interpretation regards the resurrections that are spoken of in verses 4 and 5. Ladd rejects Hokema. Anthony Hokema is an amillennial theologian from Calvin Seminary, a very fine theologian, by the way. He wrote some very, very fine books. But nonetheless, Ladd was interacting with Hokema. He rejects Hokema's attempt to make the first resurrection coming to life as a spiritual one. Clearly, the two resurrections or two comings to life are parallel, though they are separated by 1,000 years. But the context calls for a literal bodily resurrection due to the fact that those who were raised were already believers. So how could this be describing their conversion if the ones who come to life were killed because they were believers? Well, it can't be then their conversion, their spiritual resurrection. So those who were raised are already believers. It can't be spiritual resurrection. And they were martyred and beheaded and thus killed physically, so their resurrection has to be a physical resurrection. So look with me again, verses 4 and 5, or just verse 4, actually. Verse 4 of Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. I mean, can you tell these are believers? They had not worshipped the beast or the image. They were beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus. And they had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So two things we know about them. They were believers already, and they were killed physically. I take it that's what beheaded means. I don't know how to make that spiritual death. I mean, do you want to say people who were true believers are killed spiritually? I mean, nobody says that. But, you know, but I mean, obviously, this is physical death. So this is the physical death of believers. So then when it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, this has got to be the physical resurrection of those who are believers. And this happens at the beginning of that millennial period. And then the rest of the dead, that is all unbelievers, come to life at the end of the millennium. So there are these two resurrections that take place. according to the premillennial view, historic premillennial view, one at the beginning of the millennium for believers who were martyred during the tribulation, and then at the end of the millennium for unbelievers who are raised for judgment that will take place. Let me make one more comment about a feature that's here that's not on the handout, but I think it's an important thing to consider, and that is also the release of Satan. You could make this small letter D if you want to on your handout. The release of Satan at the end of the millennium. Now, this is a very interesting point. If, in fact, the binding of Satan is tied, as all millennialists do, to the death and resurrection of Christ, so that's what it means that Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss because Christ has conquered Satan. Christ has defeated Satan by his work on the cross. Well, what in the world, then, is the release of Satan at the end of the millennium? Is the power of Christ over Satan somehow negated? Is his victory over Satan canceled? What in the world would that be? It makes no sense to tie the binding of Satan to the permanency of the victory of Christ over him and then say that Satan is released. So again, it just doesn't make sense to think of that's what the binding of Satan is. Yeah, it cannot be that. But if the binding of Satan is something that takes place future, it's not tied to the death and resurrection of Christ, but it's something that takes place future, it makes perfect sense. He's bound for this 1,000 years in which there is a reign of Christ on earth, and then at the end of it, for purposes that perhaps are mystifying to us, I think there is a purpose. We can talk about this in the next hour together. Satan is released for this time period and deceives the nations again. And then finally is his own, the end of Satan's own reign of terror, as it were, when he is cast into the lake of fire ultimately and will never appear again. So that day is coming. All right, well, these views now, postmillennial with its preterist variant, the all-millennial view, both of those see tribulation and millennium both in the church age, and then the historic premillennial view, which is the only one we've looked at this morning that sees the millennium as a future reality that takes place after the return of Christ to earth. And we'll pick up with this and do part two, as it were, looking at the dispensational variants after our break. So let's pray together as we close this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us as we endeavor to understand these different views. Thank you for just giving us the opportunity during these hours to think about things that perhaps we've been wondering about and have some time to process it. And we pray that you would, in the end, lead us into truth. Lord, that's what we want. We don't want to just know different views. We want to know what your word says. And help us to know that, Lord, that we may believe and set our hope upon the truth that you've revealed. Do this in us, Lord, we pray, by your grace, in Christ's name, amen.